Amen. All right. So we've been living in Deuteronomy 6. We're going to be in there for the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to move on to, I'm planning on doing a short series on marriage, because it's kind of important in raising our kids, how we do marriage in front of them. So much that's communicated beyond just marriage. So, but for this morning, we're back in Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6, and then we're going to move in just a few minutes. So Deuteronomy 6, we started in verse 4, and we said, this is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we said that this is the framework, right? This is the foundational statement for the worldview that God was giving through Moses to the people of Israel. And that this was supposed to influence and change everything about them. And then in verse 5, we found the response to this truth, okay? So this is who God is. The Lord our God, He is one. And then the response is, okay, to love Him with all of our heart, strength, and might. Excuse me, heart, soul, and might, strength in the NIV. Okay? And so what we said then is that the response is kind of twofold or two sides of the same coin, that we're supposed to be loving God, but this is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We like the idea of God. It's not like when you're seeing your coworker, it's like, love you, bro, you know, that kind of thing. Not that kind of love. This is like an active love. And this is the pattern throughout scriptures that as we love God, just as we love anyone else, this pattern is set for us by Christ, that He loves us to the point of dying for us. It's an active sacrificial love. And so this is the pattern for love, okay? So if we're going to love God, it's something that is reflected in our lives. There's fruit of this love. But the other side of it that we said last week is that there is an emotional side of it. There's a relational response. An emotional response. This isn't just teamwork. This isn't just, okay, God is my boss and I do what He says. There is a friendship. There is a sonship, daughtership, a father relationship. And so I used the analogy last week of marriage. That in my marriage with Carrie, it would be really a sad, sad thing if we said, well, this is such a great marriage. It's coldly efficient. Like we got married and we set our vows and it was like that was a contract. And we signed on the contract, you know, and then it's like, now we're gonna have some kids, you know, so what we have to do to have kids and then to raise them well, and we're going to do this, everything's going to be in order and everything's going to work out perfectly, okay? There's a side of that. There's definitely a teamwork that's involved in that. But also, man, it'd be so sad if there wasn't this emotional love that's part of it. It'd be so sad if there wasn't this passion, there wasn't this fire, there wasn't this desire to spend time with one another and just hang out and have fun together, right? And so in the same way, when we think about our relationship with God, it is not one of simply rote obedience. There are times when I obey when I don't feel like it, just as there are times when I serve Carrie when I don't feel like it, just as times that I serve my kids when I don't feel like it. That's part of love. But also there's this love, there's this reverence, there's this awe, this worship for who our God is. I appreciate Him and I love Him as He is in His beauty. And out of that, guess what? It makes that obedience side a lot easier, right? And guess what? That's the same in our relationships as well. And as Carrie and I, not that we're always at this emotional, passion, you know, fueled high, but man, isn't it easier to serve one another when you are, right? And so what I find is that there's this circle in my relationship that as I serve her, it actually develops more love in my heart towards her. And then that also feeds back into me wanting to serve her even more. And she would say the same. And so when I don't feel like loving Carrie, one way that I cultivate that is actually by serving her and by loving her in that service. And then that cultivates that feeling of love for her. And it becomes this beautiful cycle, okay? Because I don't live at this passion fuel. You know, nobody does. It would be great in some ways. But I think there's actually something deeper and more significant when we go through those seasons of cultivating and working at that love, okay? And it makes those highs all the better, right? Okay, so same idea in our relationship with God, that we have to be cultivating this. And there's times that I don't feel like doing what needs to be done to cultivate my relationship with God, but I do it anyway because I know that it's through that He begins to change, He begins to warm my heart, okay? All right, so that's where we were this last week. And then we also asked this other question, which is, why would we accept God's will in our life? Like, why would I choose to submit to God's will? And we said there are two parts of this, and this is important. One is that God is God, all right? So there's a reality of who God is as our creator, but also, we don't stop there, we also recognize that He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Okay? And so on the one hand, my rebellious heart hates this idea that there's a God who can simply tell me what to do. My heart hates this idea that he can just be my boss and say, do it, all right? Because he can. But when I recognize his love for me, that is leveraging, okay? So these work together, that God takes his authority, takes his power, and he leverages it for my good. Even the things that he's commanding me, things that he's correcting in my life, he's leveraging all of that for me, for my good, because he loves me. And so our problem then, what we struggle with, is what C.S. Lewis calls the intolerable compliment. So we talked about this last week. Can anybody sum that up for me? I'm going to give somebody a chance to... I know some people have read C.S. Lewis here. I can think of one person in particular. So the intolerable compliment, all right? Actually, I have two of you thinking it's you right now, which is really funny because I see you grinning at me. The intolerable compliment is this idea. God loves us more than we want him to. God loves us more than we want him to. What we want is for God to love us enough to save us and then to leave us alone. I want God to rescue me from hell and then let me do whatever the heck I want. That's the amount of love that I want from God. But God gives me more love than that. God loves me and says, okay, I'm going to save you from hell. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. But also, I love you too much to leave you the way that I found you. And so God finds each one of us in our sin, wretched, broken, lost. And Ezekiel refers to this valley of dry bones. We're dead in and of ourselves, okay? But then God loves us, and he not only saves us from that, but then he begins this process of regeneration, right? He regenerates us, and then he begins to redeem us. He begins to make us into what he ultimately wants us to be. And so the same idea with parenting, all right? That just as God gives us, pays us this intolerable compliment, I'm supposed to pay my kids the same compliment. I pay my kids the same compliment by not loving them in such a way that it's like, well, you know what? I love you enough to feed you and clothe you and make sure that, you know, like you're going to get all the best opportunities. I'm going to kind of save you from life on the street, all right? But then I don't love you enough to actually correct you. I don't love you enough to be an authority appropriately in your life to correct you and to protect you from things that would hurt you. And so in our society, it has this crazy idea that love means that we love someone and we just want them to be happy, and so we let them do whatever they want, whatever's going to make them happy. Well, my kids, you know what makes them happy? Deadly things. I have three boys. Deadly things make my kids happy. All right? It's like, how high can I, you know, how high can this thing be that I can jump off of? Yeah, that's too high, all right? Knives make my kids happy. My 17-year-old, you know what makes him happy? The dishwasher. He wants to get inside of it. No, those things are not, no. That's not good for them, okay? And so I love them more than they want me to at times. And so I pay them the intolerable compliment of loving them, not just to keep them from dying, all right? But also to correct them and to change them, because ultimately, all of this is I want them to look like Christ. All of this is not just to be clear here, and this is the heart of the class. Listen, we are not trying to raise our kids to be nice, productive members of society with great careers and they find nice spouses and they have little grandkids for us to enjoy, okay? That's great. Ultimately, our goal for our kids is that they would know and they would love Jesus, and the rest of it's going to take care of itself, okay? And so I pay my kids the intolerable compliment and always, always, always saying, no, this, I'm not going to leave you like this. I'm going to love you better than that, okay? All right, so that's where we left off, and that was kind of taking us through verse 5, and then we kind of got into verse 6, but that's where we're going to pick this up, all right? So if you have your Bibles, verses 6 and 7, I want to look at these kind of together, just the first part of verse 7. So verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So he's given them the great Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. And now he's going to unpack that. He's going to explain through commandments what it looks like to worship and to love this God. Right? And so that's what these commandments he's referring to. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Verse 7, impress them on your children. So notice the movement here. It's back to back. It starts with you and it moves immediately to your children. It starts with us loving God with all of our hearts, our souls, and our strength, being obedient to him, loving and cultivating that relationship with us, and then immediately we impress it upon our kids. And so here's the big idea that I want us to hold on to all morning here. nothing is going to make or break, humanly speaking, let me be real clear about this, humanly speaking, nothing is going to make or break our kids' faith more than whether they see us living out what we believe, okay? No one, put it this way, no one is more influential in your kids, humanly speaking, no one is more influential in your kids' spiritual growth than you. It's not their youth pastor, I promise. Been there, done that. It's not their youth leaders, it's not their children's teachers, it's not their teachers at school. They can all have profound influence in their life, and God may choose to use them in really profound and significant ways. But for you and I, we are, and we carry, the responsibility for our kids. Nothing is going to do more to shape or to damage, humanly speaking, our kids' faith than you and I and how we live out our faith and how we train them, okay? Now, I keep throwing this humanly speaking in here because we've said this, but this is worth repeating. Ultimately, your kids' spiritual growth and their salvation is not dependent upon you, okay? So there's a tension here that we have to hold on to. We got to manage this tension. We don't lose the tension. We don't default to, well, God's going to do this and I don't need to worry about it, or this is all on me and I'm going to like kill myself and feel this great burden and beat ourselves up and feel guilty if we don't do everything perfectly and our kids ultimately choose not to follow Jesus, okay? There's a tension here to be managed, to be held onto and embraced, that on the one hand, I recognize that this is a spiritual reality, and so I pray like crazy for my kids. And on this side of it, I also say, man, I'm going to do everything that I can to model this for my kids. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to go off and love Jesus the way I want them to, okay? But I'm going to do everything that I can, humanly speaking, to do that. And then I keep praying. And I keep working, and I keep praying, and then they go together, okay? Everybody tracking with that? All right. We're not going to fall off on either side. Now, here's the deal with why this is so important, that we do the things that we say. Because what does he say? These commandments that I give you, we're supposed to impress them. In other words, these commandments that you are supposed to be doing, you then impress upon your kids. And he's not just saying, tell them all the commandments and they call it good. It's like, no, these commandments are for you. You love God and live this out through these commandments, and now you give these to your kids to do the same. And so the idea here is that when our kids are young, put it this way, when our kids are young, we can just tell them what to do, right? You just say, hey, do this, believe this, think this, all right? The younger they are, the easier that is. As they get older, that gets harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And by the time that your kids are teenagers, all of that means a lot less. They know, that, thank you. They know, I mean, if your kids are growing up in the church, they're either going to Sunday school classes, hopefully you're spending time, you are telling them some of these things, right? You are teaching them. They're going to know a lot of the right answers. They may know their Bibles really, really well, but as they get older, that is not going to do it. They're watching you, and they want to know, everything that you say you believe, do you actually believe it? Are you actually living it out? And see, listen, this is not, everybody knows this, okay? You may not have thought about it exactly in these terms, but we know this in a lot of different contexts. Leadership 101, all right? Leadership 101, pace of the leader, pace of the team. Anybody heard that before? I bet if you're in a company or a business, lots of organizations, that idea that if you're leading it, you can't simply show up and say, okay, everybody go and do all the work. No, you've got to be, you're the one who's driving it. Pace of the leader, pace of the team. If you want your kids to be cultivating their faith, you better be showing them how to do it. If you want your kids to be patient, you need to be working at being patient. If you want your kids to be generous, you need to be working at being generous. And so we ask ourselves, all right, I'm expecting this from my child. Now, am I doing it? Am I setting that pace? If I want my team, okay, my family, to be passionately pursuing Christ and living for Him, then if I'm not out front doing that, why would I expect that to happen? Now, Carrie can run around me and run off and do that, okay? But you get the principle. That would actually be a very, very difficult thing as well. If you've got two parents going two different directions, that's a whole nother battle, okay? But for the sake of what we're talking about, two of you, all right, pace of the leaders, in this case, mom and dad, man, that's the pace of the team. If you want that to be your family, then it's got to start with you. It starts with us. All right? And this is the pattern that we find in Scripture all the time, all the time. In fact, this is the beauty of the incarnation, that God doesn't simply sit on high and from a distance say, okay, you guys go and do that stuff. Go and love your neighbor. Go and be patient and go and serve the poor. Go do all of that stuff. No, what does he do? Our God, second person of the Trinity, he comes and Jesus becomes one of us. He lives in this world. He lives in our culture. You know, it's different, but I mean, he's embedded in this world. And so then, as he goes, he says, follow me. And then as he leaves, he says, now go and do likewise, right? This is always the pattern that we see in Christ. Follow me, follow me, follow me. He's not just telling us, go and do these things. He's setting the pattern. He's setting the pace for us. And then we get to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. What does he say? Anybody know? 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I bet you've heard that. Yeah, that one, that one. I love that verse, me too. All right, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What's he saying? Okay, look, Jesus has set the pattern, and now so I'm going to try to follow in that same pattern, and you follow me. It becomes this conga line, you know, of Christians all through history, following Christ. Here's Christ, and they're imitating, all the way back. So when I was in college, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. It's now Crew. Now, this awesome guy, Pete Hoagland. I'll never forget Pete. He led our small group, and he was on staff, and he was a mentor to me. And he was so intentional about this. And he would be like, guys, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Like, he was bold about it. You know, it was just like, I mean, he used that phrase all the time. Guys, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he knew he was inviting us to watch him and to be like him. That's impressive. Like, that impressed the heck out of me. And you know what I also loved? He would tell us when he did something that wasn't worth imitating. And so he would stop. There were times, I remember several different times, where he would respond in some way. He had a bit of a temper, and he knew it. And he would just be like, he'd get frustrated, and he'd turn and be like, dude, I'm sorry, not worth imitating, you know? And that was his phrase, not worth imitating. Lucas, not worth imitating, right? But he was intentional about this. And see, you and I, we've got to be thinking about this in terms of our kids. Are we living lives that are worth imitating? In the way that we're following Jesus, is that worth imitating? The way that we go about our work, the way that we manage that tension of life and faith and work and church and all that stuff, are we doing that in a way that honors Christ and is worth imitating? Like if your kids were to grow up and look just like you, like would that be a good thing, right? If they look like, Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, the little boy blue and the man, you know, right? It's like, my boy grew up to be just like me. Like, would that be a good thing? And if it's not, or if there's ways, I don't want him to be like this. I don't want him to have my temper. I don't want him to have my attitude with this. I don't want him to wrestle with this. Then that needs to be something we need to be taking inventory of. And then let's change. Let's work at it. You know, if I want my kids to be generous, and the Bible says a lot about being generous. So I want to get into this book, and I want to let it stir my heart and my affections through Christ. Let him do this work in me, and I'm going to work it. I'm going to cultivate that. And then you know what I can do is I can come alongside my kids, and I can say, hey, you know what? Dad's not great at this either, but we're going to work at it together. And let's take some practical steps. We can do this. If you want your kids to serve others, and you're like, man, this isn't a strength of mine. Listen, the Bible says a lot of things about serving others. Let's get into this book. Let's cultivate that in our lives. And then with your kids, say, hey, let's go on a mission trip. With your kids, listen, there are tons, dozens of organizations in this city. I can connect you through Kevin Goldsmith to 4 or 5 like that. That if your kids are old enough, man, you invite them along and you guys go and serve together. There's ways of doing this and you don't have to do it perfectly. The point is you have to model what it is to pursue Christ in it, okay? Doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. You don't just come to them and say, I do this perfectly, now do it like me. Even the things that we struggle with, we invite them along as we stumble and we chase after Christ. Okay, so here's the other side of this. the positive side is this. I don't want my family to simply be in neutral, okay? I want my family to be pursuing Christ. I want my kids to pursue Christ. And so as dad, right, and then Carrie, we do this together. We're a team. We're going to pursue Christ as best we possibly can. We want to set that pace for our team, for our family. The negative side is this, and this is where this is such a powerful warning for us. Nothing discourages faith like hypocrisy. Nothing discourages faith like hypocrisy. The longer I am in this business, the longer I'm a pastor, the longer I'm a parent and I work with families, man, I will tell you, nothing discourages faith like hypocrisy. So let me ask you a question. Does it sound outlandish? Imagine this for a moment. Tell me if this strikes you as crazy or outlandish, that someone would reject God because the example of Christians that they've seen in their lives are hateful, bigoted, and offensive. Yeah, that happens all the time. All the time. And people look around and they're like, man, Christians, what are you talking about? Like, forget what they say. They look at what we do and they look in society and they're like, man, everything, they hate everything. They want rules for everything. And okay? And I like truth, okay? So don't hear me like running off the deep end here, okay? But there's an extreme out there in terms of how we are communicating our faith that absolutely will drive people away. So when I was at Northwestern University for my undergrad, I'll never forget, this family came onto campus. And it was probably like a family like six or so. It's been a while, so I'm not remembering real clearly. But I remember six, and I had this truck. And they rode in the back of the truck, and they had signs that were basically saying, you're all going to hell. And they drove up and down. If you've ever been to Northwestern, there's one main drag, like all the way. Campus is very long. It goes all the way down the lake. And so there's one main street, and they just drove up and down. And then they got out, and they started walking the sidewalks with their signs. And one of these, this is a family, okay? One of them was about an 8-year-old girl, eight. And she walks up to me, and I'm like, hey. You know, and I'm seeing this sign. I'm like, what's up, you know? And and she's like, you're going to hell. And I was like, okay, can you tell me why? You know, like, just give me a clue here. Well, you know why? Because I clearly had sold my soul to Satan by being involved in such a secular and corrupt institution as Northwestern University, okay? And so anything that was of the world, any secular school or whatever, like that was partnering with Satan, and therefore I was going to hell. Now, I'm pretty confident. Like, I would totally put money on the fact that nobody came to faith that day through them. I feel really confident about that. Like, there was nobody attending Northwestern University who repented and thought, I'm dropping out of school, you're right, and now I'm going to love Jesus. Did not happen. And what I will say, I think on the other side of it, there's a very good chance that there are people who said, yeah, those crazies, I want nothing to do with that, and they are calling themselves Christians. And that must be what Christians are like. It was really cool. The next day, I've just forgotten. I'm so tired. Sorry. The next day was, I know where I was. I'm trying to think who it was, though. Who is it? Danny, who is it who distributes Bibles? Somebody knows. Gideon. Thank you. Gideons. The Gideons were there. Amazing. Amazing. These guys were so classy. I mean, they stood there. They were respectful. They were kind. They were gracious. And I thought, man, the juxtaposition of these two groups could not have been more stark. But I wonder how much damage was done by the day before, that nobody could look at the Gideons and listen. Like, they were just walking in big arches around them. And when I walked up and approached one of them, he could not have been more gracious, more kind. And that was before he ever knew that I was a Christian. He was there to love me as best he knew how and offer me a Bible. And when I said, I'm a Christian, I've got a Bible, he said, give it to somebody else. I said, man, that is awesome. Nothing discourages faith like hypocrisy. Okay, so let's look at this for a second. I want to unpack this a little bit. So run over to Matthew 23. I'm having too much fun. We're running out of time. Matthew 23. So, Pharisees, speaking of hypocrisy, who can tell me something about the Pharisees? Describe the Pharisees to me, besides hypocrites, because we all know that if you've been reading the Gospels ever. Very knowledgeable. Yeah, what else? Legalistic, judgmental.
The guys in the truck.
The guys in the truck, right? A little bit, right? A little bit, guys in the truck. Okay, so let's be fair, though. Let's be fair, okay? I suspect that if we were to see the Pharisees today, they look a lot like the evangelical church in some ways. Not totally, okay? So I'm not making a one-to-one parallel here, but let's think about what the Pharisees did right. Man, they knew Scripture. They knew Scripture, and they believed it literally. They were conservative theologically. Like, we would like these people, okay? If we were in a debate over theology, man, they'd be on our side. And if we were talking Scripture, we'd be right there with them. Like, that's how they viewed the Bible and conservative theology and all that kind of stuff, okay, of their day. They gave faithfully the tithe to the church. Man, they were on it. Many of them gave to the poor, oftentimes through the synagogue. That was their way of doing it. You give through the synagogue, and that was a way of serving the poor. They were evangelistic. They would actually, they were any Jewish, ancient Jewish scholars, but I believe, can correct me, I believe they're the only of the Jewish sects within Judaism that actually was evangelistic. They would actually go and travel to make converts. Everybody else said, well, you come to us. And they would actually go and take the Old Testament with them, right? I'm trying to think what else? I felt like there was something else. Anyway, so you get the idea. So there's a lot of good things that they're doing, but there's obviously something else that's wrong here. In fact, Jesus, the hypocrisy side of it, Jesus is, sorry.
The thing that's wrong is their pride and who they were.
Yeah.
And their lack of love.
Yes.
If I have not love, I'm nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, absolutely. So what Lucy was sharing is that this was a pride issue for them. They did all of the right things, but they did it all for the wrong reasons, right? So all the right actions, but their hearts were far, far, far from God. So let's look very briefly. I just want to look at a few verses here because I think there's some sort of like categories here that we need to be aware of that are really important for us. Okay, so the first one is if you're in Matthew 23, let me read just the first few verses here. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. By the way, Jesus, there was no one he was harder on than the Pharisees. And yet they were doing all the right things better than anybody else. And yet his harshest criticism was for them. All right, verse 2. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And this is the key verse I want us to see. So that was the hypocrisy. They don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Okay? So the first thing that we see here is that they're hypocrites in that they set expectations for others that they don't live up to themselves. They set expectations for other people and standards for other people, and then they create loopholes for themselves. So if you skip over to verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Now, there's a little esoteric in there, but here's what they were saying. If you swear this way, it counts. But if you swear this way, it doesn't. Okay? And what they're doing is they're creating loopholes within the law. So this part, obligated for, but over here I can get out of this if I need to, okay? So they're setting expectations for some people that they don't hold on to for themselves. There's another passage earlier in Matthew where it talks about what's one of the commandments, honor your father and mother. So within that culture, you were to take care of your mom and dad when they got old. And so what they would do is they would say, well, this money that I should be using to care for mom and dad and like set them up well and take care of them and pay for whatever they need, I'm actually going to pledge this money to God. Sorry, mom and dad, you're going to have to live in that really crappy nursing home because this money that I could actually help you out with, that's going to go to God and I can't touch it. I can't do anything with this. And so this was their way of basically saving their money for God. And God's like, I don't know what you're talking about. So that they didn't have to do the very things that they were then going and commanding everybody else to do. You tracking with me? This is something, listen, every single one of us, if we're honest, this is us, okay? In some way. Every one of us, we set standards and expectations for other people that we fail to live up to ourselves. And we hold other people to the law while we give ourselves grace. And so you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, fail, fail, fail. I meant to do that. And so we're going to call it a wash, okay? With our kids, again, we've got to be careful about how we do this, all right? I don't have to do these things perfectly. But if I go to my kids and I say, hey, listen, you need to work on being patient with your brother, and then I'm not patient with their mom, guess what that is? That's setting an expectation for them that I'm not living up to myself. If I say, hey, I want you to be kind to your friends at school, and I'm not kind when I'm at work to my employees or to my boss or whoever it is, right? Same idea. I'm setting expectations for them that I'm not living up to myself. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we lower our expectations for our kids, okay? It doesn't mean, you know what? Never mind. Don't be patient because then I'd have to be patient. Like, no, no, no. This means we're supposed to up our game. We're supposed to say, no, these are the expectations of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. And I want to push them that way, and I want to set the pace. I'm going to raise my game and say, hey, come along. Doesn't mean I do it perfectly, but I'm going to invite them to come along with that, okay? Second point from here. They're doing it all for show, okay? So look at back at verse 5. Everything they do, everything the Pharisees do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels and their garments long. In other words, they look good and spiritual. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. So they're putting on a great show. And every time the church is open, the synagogue is open, they're there. And they're saying big priestly or, you know, rabbi prayers. And they're letting everybody know just how great they are. Again, guys, we've got to be careful about this because, we live in Dallas. This is true everywhere. I've lived a lot of places and I've traveled pretty extensively. This is true everywhere, but there's a special element to it in Dallas. I'm telling you, we got to look good. We got to put on a facade. We got to make everybody think that we've got it together. I was driving down 75 today, and there was an ad for the Face Doctor. You've seen this? So I got a picture of this guy, and gravity's winning. And so he's got like this kind of like, he's kind of sagging and blue, droopy here. And then the next picture, he's like, you know? And I was like, all right, you know? So image is everything. We want to look good. Our Facebook pages. Everybody's got to see how perfect our little lives are. Instagram, right? All these things. And so what we've got to be careful about here is that we have to put it this way. We have got to reject this idea that our outward circumstances and our outward appearance reflects our inner life. We've got to reject that idea. Because what happens, what's tempting for me is to look at how I'm dressing and the car that I'm driving and think, man, God must love me. We're good. We're like this, me and God. Because look how great my life is. Look how I just got this new house we moved into yesterday. Man, me and God must be rocking right now. And this idea that at my outward circumstances, my outward appearance reflects my inner life no. Those do not go hand in hand. And so we've got to be cultivating our love for the Lord so that our outward circumstances, honestly, they don't matter. Okay? They don't matter. So that I can be homeless and not have anything, and I can still be loving and serving my God and know that He is still, guess what? He's still walking right with me even when things suck. And not just when it looks like everything's going perfectly. Okay? And here's the thing with our kids. They know you're putting on a show. Who are you kidding? Your kids are smart. I don't even know your kids, and I know they're smart enough to see through that. And so if we put on a show, if my kids see me coming on Sunday and Daddy gets up and he teaches and preaches and all that kind of stuff, and then I'm not living out at home, dude, if I want my kids to reject God, just do that. Like, that should take care of it. Yeah, September.
Also, with kids on the opposite end.
Yeah.
I was raised in a legalistic church.
Yeah.
And I'm constantly having to fight the opposite of, well, if I don't have a ton of money or my car isn't that nice or if something's not perfect, God must be mad at me.
Yes, exactly.
And it's constant, almost cowering of what did I do wrong.
Right.
And he's like, you know, keeping score and moving his finger, like, here's your appointment.
Yeah.
It's a constant. And that's so sad because such ugly bondage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, I think that's what we're, that's what we're trying to be free of, is this idea. And what we want our kids to be free of is this idea that either good or bad, whatever that outward circumstance is, that that defines our relationship with God. But actually, our relationship with God should be completely, it should be interdependent, or it should be dependent of, or what I was saying, independent, thank you, independent of that. So whether things are awesome, great, I you know what, that's wonderful. I'm thankful for God's blessing. And I'm going to keep pursuing him, and it's about my relationship with him. And if he takes everything away, praise God, right? Worship him. Okay. Last one, and this gets back to what Lucy said, because this is a great summary. They missed the point. They missed the point. It was not about other people. It was about themselves. It was not about loving other people. It wasn't even about loving God. It was trying to manipulate God. It was trying to use the law to obtain blessing from God. And when I think about this as parents, what I want to be careful of is that I'm not using my kids to satisfy my ego. I want to be careful that I'm not using my faith to advance my career or some nonsense like that. I'm not using, you know, my love of God, and I'm going to read my Bible every day so that God will bless me, right? So there's implications for this that we need to be aware of. And as parents, again, if we want to do damage to our kids, set them up where your happiness is dependent upon them. Set them up where your happiness is dependent upon their success, on their grades, and then let them know that. And then sign up for counseling, okay? Because they're not going to thank you for that, okay? On the other hand, if we love our kids well, man, you can push your kids, you can challenge your kids, and we should. This is that intolerable compliment idea. We got to love our kids well. But when we do it out of love for them, out of a desire for their good, it's a completely different story. And maybe they'll thank you for it, but probably not, because they won't realize it. But that's the goal. That's the goal. Okay, this is my last thing, and let me sum this up. And this, I've got 3 minutes, so you cannot leave without hearing this, okay? This does not mean that you have to be perfect, okay? What this means is we have to be cultivating, everything we've said, we've got to be cultivating our relationship with the Lord, okay? Not, if we're not going to be hypocrites, if we're not going to discourage our kids' faith, then we have to be living this out. We have to be cultivating that relationship. We have to be pursuing Christ. We have to read our Bibles. We have to pray. We have to be honest, okay? But it doesn't mean that we have to do any of this perfectly. And this is where I don't want anyone to walk out of here going with, okay, well, now I've got this standard that I have to live up to, and if I fail, it's all over. Listen, your kids do not need perfect parents. Praise God for that. They don't. They don't have them anyway, so don't pretend, right? Your kids don't need perfect parents. You know what they need? A perfect Savior. That's what they need. So our job is to be honest enough, to be authentic enough with them, to let them see us struggle, to let them know, I make mistakes. Okay, now think about the age of your kids, what's appropriate to share, and all of that, okay? So it's not just this blanket. I don't sit down with my four-year-old and say, let me tell you about high school, buddy. Okay? Not going to do that, all right? But there are going to be times and seasons, as it's appropriate, where I want to share with my kids, and even in the day-to-day, when I mess up and I get angry, I can say, hey, guys, Daddy blew it. Okay, but what I want them to see is not that I'm perfect, but I want them to see me stumbling after Jesus. Because then I have the credibility to say, go and do like me. Then I can say, follow me. Then I can say, imitate me. Not that I'm perfect, but because even when I screw up, when I struggle, when I make mistakes, I'm going to keep stumbling after Christ. And that's what I want them to see. Too many parents, I've seen this, try to put on this facade even for their kids. And I'm, you know, they may not say in so many words, but they put on this persona of like, I'm perfect and I never did anything wrong, and so you should be like me. And your kids see right through it, and they lose trust in you. They don't buy it. And by the way, how much sense does it make if you're perfect that you need a Savior? Like, that rings really false, doesn't it? But when our kids see us and they know us, then they'll believe us when we say, Jesus saved me. Because I say, man, you should see Dad, you know. They can say, man, Daddy, blew it, messed up. He needed a Savior, and Jesus did this. And look at what God's done in his life. I'm going to stop. Where we're going from here is we're going to pick up right where that left off, because one thing that's so important, is how we begin to tell these stories to our kids, that it becomes part of the fabric of your family. And so that's where we're going to head in the rest of verse 7, okay?